Amen. If you'll remain standing in honor of the reading of God's word, our text for today is Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Thank you, choir and praise team, for leading us in worship through song. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of God. Praise be to God indeed. Let's pray, church. God, as we come before your word, we come humbled at the truths therein, and I pray that you would keep us in a posture of humility as we continue to approach this great book and we examine your words therein. God, I pray that you would give us all necessary wisdom and understanding according to your Spirit's working through your word and working in us to bring us to a knowledge which comes from you as the source of all wisdom and knowledge, so as to walk in accordance with your word. Strengthen us for obedience by your Spirit's working in us. God, we pray that you would do this in us as not just individuals that happen to assemble in the same place, but do this in us as your church here at Southside. Help us to cling to the truth of your word. Help us to hold one another accountable to your word. Help us to receive accountability with humility and repentance. I pray, Lord, that you would draw to yourself those who are lost in their trespasses and sins, that you would bring them unto repentance and confession of faith in Christ Jesus as Lord. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, church. The main point of our text for today, which you can see there on your outline, is this: hold fast to sound doctrine, but don't let love grow cold. Hold fast to sound doctrine, but don't let love grow cold. My very first job in high school was as a courtesy clerk at Brookshire's Grocery Company. It's a courtesy clerk, not bag boy. All right, let's get that straight. Also, it's Brookshire's, not Brookshire Brothers. There is a Brookshire Brothers, but they're very different. All right, family feud long ago. A line was drawn. If you'll remember, I think there used to be a Brookshire Brothers here in Henderson, and the line was drawn they would never compete with one another, and so thus we miss out on Brookshire's, and Brookshire Brothers left us. So that tells you the truth about the two companies. Anyways, so at Brookshire's, we had a reward system. If anyone ever did anything above and beyond the general job description of their role, we received what was called a thank you partner, or a TYP, all right? And it came in the form of a little sticker that we could put on our name badge so you could see what employees, you could see what of your fellow employees, customers could see which of the employees stood out, which of them went above and beyond the call of duty, which one of them had excellent customer service. And the awards or the tasks for earning these awards varied in their forms, right? So you would get the little sticker. You would also get a $5 off coupon on anything in the store, a whole $5 off, yes. So I received several TYPs over the years. I know that doesn't surprise you. But most of them were unexpected. A few of them, I had to make sure that I got credit, or the credit that I thought I deserved, by making a point to tell the managers I had done something. Like, yeah, last night, changed a pregnant lady's tire in the parking lot after you left. Oh, you didn't know that. Oh, okay. Well, I did. And then I would get a thank you partner, right? So then there was one time that my manager, Mr. Johnson, he was one of the assistant managers, but he was the one that was there most of the time. He's the one that I had most relationship with. He came to me and he said, hey, I need to show you something real quick. So I was instantly sure that I was receiving another thank you partner, right? And I didn't even know what I had done to receive another thank you partner. So I followed him to the manager's office where he had security footage of the parking lot pulled up. So now I'm thinking I'm going to help identify or catch a shoplifter, right? Mr. Johnson says, tell me if you recognize somebody. So I look intently as he starts to roll the footage. And I look at the screen only to see grainy footage of myself riding the shopping cart back to the store after taking a customer's groceries to their car. Now, one thing they ingrained in us at orientation, if it was one of the very first things that they ingrained in us, was either no unionizing, right? And there was a little bit of union busting going on there. But no unionizing. But the other thing that they ingrained in us was absolutely no cart surfing. Insurance, all that, right? I mean, my argument is it's more efficient. I can get back to the store faster. I can take out more groceries if I'm cart surfing, right? Mr. Johnson froze the frame and said, do you recognize that guy? And so there I am. To which I sheepishly said, yes, sir, that's me. Right? I mean, there was nothing else I could do. It was clear that it was me. I'm sure he had had people in the past lie, say they didn't do whatever they were being accused of. So that's why he went through the rigmarole of showing me the footage and whatnot. If he'd have just said something, I'd be like, I'm sorry, I did it. But Mr. Johnson, being the stern but generous man that he was, said, don't let me catch you doing it again, or we'll have a different conversation next time. Now get back to work, right? Our text for today provides us, as you may have noticed, with a similar yet far less comical one-sided conversation between the Lord Jesus and the church at Ephesus. And in this conversation, Jesus is going to both commend and convict this prominent church. He's going to commend their excellent things that is going on amongst their body and convict them. He's going to commend and convict them to hold fast to sound doctrine, but don't let love grow cold. If you look again at our church's map, which I showed last week, you'll notice here on the map, Ephesus is the closest to the coast. So again, we're going to kind of go in a circular motion is how these letters are written. And Here we have our first of the letters to the seven churches. These letters are rather short as biblical letters are concerned, and as we saw last week, they are written to seven churches, as you can see on the map, located off the coast of the inland of Patmos, of the island, excuse me, off the coast of the island of Patmos in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And as with other biblical letters, they are written to specific churches at a specific time and in a specific place, but packed with applicable guidance and timeless truth for the church throughout the generations. So as we read this church, this letter to this church, we're going to observe several things. And that's how I've broken down your outline this morning. Six observations to take hold of. But as we can see this morning, the first church addressed in these seven churches is the first church on the inland, Ephesus. At the time Revelation was written, Ephesus was a major port city located directly on the Aegean coast through its harbor. Over the centuries, you can kind of even see it on the map there. It seems like it's not directly on the coast. But over the centuries, sediment deposited by the Kaister River gradually has filled the harbor and pushed the coastline further inland. As a result, the ruins of Ephesus now lie several miles inland from the modern coast. And as you can see, it is no small backwater town. Look at this picture here, provided by Alicia McGee after her and Nate's trip to Greece and modern-day Turkey and several of the islands. I would have provided you with my own picture, but camera technology has come quite the ways since I was there in 2012, and I knew Alicia's pictures would be better. So you can see here the Library of Selous. This is a large, so Ephesus would have been a large and bustling city which contained one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which is what you see here, the Library of Selous, second only to the Library of Alexandria, which you see, and you, again, you see it pictured there, how grand it would have been. You can imagine were it not in ruins. There's a few other pictures that you can see here. Ephesus had marble streets, tremendous architecture, and just was a quite the city, even by our own standards today. I remember walking the streets of Ephesus, and there was public restrooms and showers that they had formed. I mean, I can imagine how grand they were back in the day, but nonetheless, far cry from a plastic porta potty, but nonetheless. So Ephesus was the leading city of the Roman province of Asia, home to a massive temple of Artemis that was also there. So it was a city of significant importance and influence for the region of the ancient world and beyond there, given its port. People were constantly coming in and out of Ephesus. Thus, the church at Ephesus was of great importance and influence for the spread of the gospel throughout the ancient world. Ephesus and the church there played a huge role in the landscape of the ancient church. Consider, if you will, I mean, I don't know how many, if you've ever stopped and paused to consider just how many times Ephesus and the church there is mentioned or directly written to throughout our Bibles. So I've provided just a slide here to show the brief breakdown of that. So you got John, who ministered in Ephesus, obviously John, author of the book of Revelation here, but 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were likely written to Ephesus. Obviously, as we have our letter that we are examining today, dictated to John by the Lord Jesus to be sent to the church at Ephesus. Paul, as we know, also ministered in Ephesus and wrote to them. We've got the letter to the Ephesians, right? Which obviously was written to the church at Ephesus. But also, Paul writes 1st and 2nd Timothy, where Timothy is ministering in Ephesus. We also have mentions of Paul's ministry in Ephesus in Acts 18, 19, and 20. And so I want us to see how the influence of this great church works itself out in the text. This is the first church addressed here by the Lord Jesus of these seven churches that he's writing to in the book of Revelation. And to guide us along, as I mentioned, I've provided six observations from the text that shape our application of this text. So the first one that you see there on your outline is that Jesus speaks to his church by his word. Pick back up in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So Jesus is dictating this letter to John for his church at Ephesus, which is represented by one of the seven lampstands that we read of last week. And what is it that Jesus wants this influential church in a influential, bustling city to hear? He wants them to hear his word. This may seem obvious. Right? But I'll point you back to week one. And the main point of this entire text, this entire book, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, John, writing the words of Christ, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. As we saw last week in John's description of the glorified Christ, Jesus is with his church always, even to the end of the age. And Jesus wants his church to hear his word. He wants his church to hear his word here with a vivid, meaningful description of himself to bolster their endurance in the faith. So, again, just to draw the line, John's descriptions in the text we looked at last week, we were in chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, John's description there are drawn here from the letters to the seven churches. John is just seeing something that is indescribable, so he uses Christ's own self-descriptions. And in these self-descriptions, we see the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, walks among the seven golden lampstands. Note that Jesus isn't speaking to his church through constellations in the sky, gold dust falling from air vents that they didn't have back then, but nonetheless, or sending people into convulsions. He is not speaking by inklings, premonitions, nor Juicy J concerts. If you don't understand that reference, if you follow, there's an account on social media, and its name is escaping me, the Holy Nope is the name of the account. And he often takes clips from often heretical churches or situations. And in one of his clips this week, he showed that there was this self-proclaimed prophetess who said she received a word from God at a Juicy J concert. So That was the purpose for that reference. So God does not, he is not speaking by inklings, premonitions, nor Juicy J concerts. He is speaking to his church. How? By his word. One of the great misrepresentations of God, particularly the Spirit in our age, and likely through the ages, is the reductionist view of his word. In lieu of human feeling and experience. What do I mean by that? Now the Spirit guides, obviously. The Spirit convicts and directs our hearts. But he does so according to and by what? The word of God. And in accordance with the word of God. Does God still speak to his people? Absolutely. He speaks by that which he has spoken in his timeless and eternal word. To hear Christ, read his word. Because that's how he's speaking here to the church at Ephesus. To hear him out loud, read it out loud. And his message to the church at Ephesus begins with the truth that the seven stars of the seven angels are in his right hand as he is near and among the seven lampstands of his churches. And he gives instruction by his word. Beloved, Jesus came and spoke and lived and died and was raised in complete fulfillment and affirmation of all that was spoken before. And in his first advent, he came as what? The Word made flesh, come to dwell among us. And so now here he is, writing to his churches by his servant John. And how is he speaking to them? Here he is, the risen Son of Man. All-powerful, feet of bronze, voice of waterfalls. And he speaks to his church. He's shepherding and discipling his church by what? Just as he did in ages past. He's doing so by his word. As we continue reading, we see the next point of observation provided on your outline, and that is that Christ's nearness to his church means that Jesus knows his church because he walks among his people. Pick back up in verse 2. So as he's speaking, he says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. The first thing Jesus speaks to his church at Ephesus as the one who holds the seven stars and walks among the seven lampstands and is the Word who became flesh, was killed, and raised to the glory of God to be with his church forevermore is, I know your works. Beloved, would you find refuge in this simple but humbling truth? We are about to read, continuing this morning, and over the next several weeks, that each of these churches Each of these churches, which Jesus is near to, has flaws and imperfections. But the reason we are reading of them is what? Jesus is speaking to them because he is near them for their edification. He knows his church because he walks among his people. And we will see this all the clearer here in a bit, this idea of how he edifies his church by his word. But as his church at Southside, the same is true of us. Christ is near his church, just as he promised in the Great Commission, just as he explained in the parable of the sheep, John chapter 10. Remember, verse 4, when he was brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Christ is near his church to lead her and protect her, and he knows his church because they follow him by his word. Church, rather than seeking to earn or attract or maintain Christ's presence by works, I would encourage you, rest in Christ's gracious presence by faithful obedience to his word. Now, what's the difference in the distinction that I just made there? Again, my encouragement was, rather than seeking to earn or attract or maintain Christ's presence by works, rest in Christ's gracious presence by faithful obedience to his word. What's the difference? One is a posture of I'm trying to earn God's favor by showing my worth and ability. The other is a posture of naturally living in light of God's working in us by his Spirit's speaking through his word to will and to work for his good pleasure. As the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2. The Christian life, beloved, is not a life of toil and strive to appease the angry deity. It is see the work which Christ has done on our behalf and endure tirelessly for the sake of Christ by following our shepherd's word. Revelation vividly displays that this truth still stands. Christ knows his church. The question of challenge is, does his church recognize his voice? We recognize his voice by knowing his word. And indeed, for the church at Ephesus, we're reading here of their faithfulness. That's the third point there on your outline. Jesus sees the faithfulness of his people. Look again there. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Ephesus here is getting multiple thank you partners in this list that Jesus gives us in verses 2 through 3. The risen and glorified Christ knows them and has seen their work. And here he is commending it. What are the works which he has specifically states as seeing? Well, at the forefront and mirrored on the back of the list is language of hardship. Did you notice that? What is the context for this word? Toil. There you see in verse 2. Reflected there toward the end of verse 3. Bearing up for Christ's name and have not grown weary. Also, patient endurance. Then again, in verse 3, enduring patiently. Church, there are plenty of actors in this world. Why am I highlighting this language of labor, difficulty, strife? There are plenty of actors in this world who would peddle to you and do constantly. They would peddle to you a false gospel telling you that a believer marked by these attributes, which Christ is commending the church for, a believer marked by these attributes and others like them is a believer who isn't believing enough, is what many in our day would peddle to you. A church marked by toil, bearing up for Christ's name, not growing weary, which would indicate that there is reason to grow weary, patient endurance, enduring patiently, they would tell you your faith isn't bold enough in a church like that. Your faith isn't crazy enough or brave enough. Let the words of Jesus himself be evidence enough that that is not true. Christ's commendation for this church is their labor through struggle, and that he sees their toil. This is part of Jesus commending the church, not his rebuke. Christ's church is marked by toil and patient endurance in the faith, not by pursuing a life that avoids these things. But let's take note of what is in the very middle of Christ's list of observed faithful works of the church at Ephesus. There's a chiasm of sorts here. If you're unfamiliar with that word, very inside baseball word when it comes to biblical interpretation and study, it just kind of is coming from the Greek letter chi, which is the X, right? And it's a structure of writing that puts forth the emphasis. So it has things reflected in the beginning, in the end, and then what's in the middle is the emphasis of what's being written or discussed. So you see there in verse 2, their works and their toil. At the end of verse 3, bearing up for Christ's name and have not grown weary. Still back in verse 2, their patient endurance. Verse 3, enduring patiently. So there, smack dab in the middle, is what? Their lack of tolerance for false teachers, and they're testing them against the standard of God's word to find them false. Earlier, I listed the many references to and the prominence of Ephesus in our Bibles. But one mention in the New Testament that I think is particularly relevant to our text we are looking at this morning is that of Acts 20. I mentioned Acts 20 a while ago, just kind of as we are going through the list. But in Acts 20, Luke writes of Paul summoning the elders from the church at Ephesus to meet with him in Miletus, which is roughly 43 miles journey 86 round trip. And in his address to them in Acts 20, as Paul's addressing the elders from the church at Ephesus, we read this, Acts 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So from outside there's going to come fierce wolves. From within there's going to spring up men from among yourselves. So thinking back to last week's encouragement to endurance and faithfulness in Revelation 1, Ephesus appears to be a church that is, by Christ's own commendation, fearlessly enduring. Jesus' biggest emphasis appears to be on the church's faithfulness to measure out false teaching, which Paul warned would come, to measure out false teaching and false apostles and to call them out accordingly. To test something, you must have what? A standard against which you are testing all other things to proof out whether or not they are true. Another example from my social media that doesn't include Juicy J. I've recently seen frequently this man, I forget where he's located in the U.S., but somewhat irrelevant, as he goes to different grocery stores. He brings a scale, and he's weighing out the different items in the grocery store. It could be anything from sugar, pet food, meat in the meat market that's already prepackaged, and it's already, you know, got a price on it, and it says how much it weighs. And he's weighing it out to show how consistently the amount inside the package is less than the advertised amount and price on the outside. And so he goes around to various different grocery stores indiscriminately, and he's just weighing different things all throughout the store. But in order to do that, he has a precise 1 ounce weight that he uses to show that his scale is accurate and zeroed out and measuring true to proof out these companies that are shortchanging us, right? Christ is commending the church at Ephesus for their enduring faithfulness, for zeroing out their scales against the true standard of his word and being able to rightly call out the fierce wolves who have come in and risen up among themselves. Beloved, let this be so of Southside. Now, don't start looking around to see who's the fierce wolf that's going to spring up and run. That's not what I'm trying to say, all right? Let this be so of Southside in the sense that we are marked by our commitment to the Word of God as the standard by which we are ever being shaped and molded by the Spirit of God into the image of Christ. And let us be ever enduring in encouraging one another with the truth that we see here, that he sees our faithful toil to hold fast to the truth of his word as the standard by which we govern ourselves, the standard by which we lead ourselves and lead our families, and the standard by which we minister to one another and to our community. Church, he sees our patient endurance through all manner of hardship. Beloved, Jesus sees your toil. Rest in this morning. The toil that we go through is seen by the one who is leading us through it. He sees our heartache. He sees our suffering. He sees our turmoil. He sees marital strife within our homes. He sees our parenting woes, which are aplenty. He sees physical ailments and emergencies, which are always prevalent in a world which we are breaking down along with it. Lost loved ones. He sees all of these things. The list could literally go on, as we ourselves see during our Wednesday night prayer times, as we offer up prayer for one another and for those who are outside of our church and adjacent to us. We see how the list literally goes on. He sees all of it. And he is sovereign over all of it to graciously edify us through patient endurance, enduring patiently for his great name. He sees our church's faithfulness to the gospel, our toil, our devotion to sound doctrine, and desire to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, as we read of in Jude. He sees the difficulty and turmoil that we've been through because of it. He sees our patient endurance by his Spirit's strengthening us by his word. Beloved, be encouraged that we don't have to subtly drop hints to gain some trivial sticker to put on a name badge that doesn't exist for our church, to get a thank you sticker. But he knows his church, and he sees his church. And all the thank you partners go to him, as the one who has saved us and called us according to his purpose and leads us by his Spirit's working through his word. Be encouraged that Christ is with his church to grow and strengthen our faithfulness through patient endurance and holding fast to his word as our standard of truth. And let it ever be. But as we keep reading, we see that he endures us for faithfulness according to his word by edifying us in accountability to his word. Because just as Jesus is with his people to see their faithfulness, we also need to know that Jesus sees the unfaithfulness of his people. Pick back up verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. It's a simple little word, but. And when it follows commendation like this, it'll have you feeling like you're staring at yourself on a cart that you weren't supposed to be riding. No thank you partner for me today. It's a word that for us physically self-obsessed sinners, it's a word that can ruin any compliment. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Well, now, wait a second. This is to the persecuted church. So shouldn't this message be full of self-affirming words of encouragement? Plus, Jesus is with them. Shouldn't he know to just wrap them in a warm hug and excuse their shortfalling? Of course, being facetious there. Because I don't think it's any small thing for us to consider. This is a persecuted church. And yet here Christ is holding them accountable to their sinfulness. So rather than just kind of saying, it's okay, wrapping them in a warm hug, what does he do instead? He calls them to account for their shortfalling and urges them to repentance and growth. So just as Christ's presence by his Spirit and his Word are sources of encouragement, they're sources of resolve, and they're sources of boldness for us as his church, they are also for our accountability. The church at Ephesus had done so well to adhere to Paul's warning in Acts 20. The elders clearly had carried his words back to the church, where they devoted themselves to sound doctrine and to raising up their members among themselves to being devoted to sound doctrine, and called out the fierce wolves that came in and those that arose within. But amidst the good fight of faithful endurance, these faithful brothers and sisters they lost their first love. Jesus rebukes the frigid orthodoxy that they had developed among the Ephesians. An orthodoxy devoid of love. Beloved, let the contrast between verses 2 through 3 and verse 4 serve as a stark warning for us as the Lord's church at Southside. A warning that holding fast to sound doctrine is good and necessary and commendable by the Lord Christ. But if our love for orthodoxy has caused our true love for Christ to grow cold, we've missed the mark. So I just want to give you, under this, I couldn't fit it on the outline, so you just have to find space somewhere else, although I don't give you much space on there. I want to give you three signs of frigid orthodoxy. Three warning flags to heed. Number one, you love the law more than the lawgiver. What do I mean by that? You see, most people who approach this text, this particular letter to Ephesus and this emphasis on love, most people who approach this text will focus mainly on how this points to a lack of love for people. And while I think there is definitely an element of that here, and I'm going to highlight it here in a little bit, we must first remember where a right love for others comes from. And that is a right love for God, as made possible by a new heart in the life, sacrifice, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's law, given for the human flourishing and his glory, and Jesus as the perfect fulfillment of all that the Father had spoken, draws our cold, dead, and lifeless hearts to be awakened to a right love for him. It is our love for Christ in response to His first loving us that compels us to respond in loving one another as Christ has loved us. And lo, if you remember earlier, I said 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are likely written to the church at Ephesus. What did John write to the church at Ephesus in 1st John 4? We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Warning flag number 2 of frigid orthodoxy. You have grown blind to both showing grace and realizing you are in need of it. This is what frigid orthodoxy, devoid of love, will do, is it not? It will make you into a caricature of grace for me, but not for thee. Number 3, God's word seems known, stale, and conquered. Rather than seeing God's word as your standard of truth, you seek other sources which begin to supersede God's word in your heart. Now, as stated, that does not appear to be the case for Ephesus, but can easily be the case today when there is a cacophony of voices vying for our attention and telling us their truth. We must weigh and measure it according to the timeless truth. Don't let it be so, church. I think a pointed application for Jesus' words to the Ephesians is to humbly receive biblical rebuke as a grace from the Lord. This is his letter to a persecuted church, and he commends their faithfulness while rebuking their sinfulness. Here is a church persecuted, ostracized, and on the edge of society, but Jesus shows them that the path of faithful endurance is not marked by self-affirmation, but self-denying accountability to the Lord by His word. Let us not let love grow cold by holding ourselves accountable to God's word. For those who have been believers for any time at all, one of the scary things about our hearts is that we can hold fast to sound doctrine while forgetting how fallible we are according to it. But notice, even though this church is falling short, even though this church is imperfect, as all are, even though this church is in need of continued sanctification, Christ is with his church. And he graciously calls her to repentance. The 5th observation there on your outline, Jesus calls his church to repentance by his word. Pick back up verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Of course, classic rule of biblical interpretation. If anything's repeated, you need to hone in on that. He begins this refrain, "Remember, therefore, repent and do." And then for good measure, what does he say then again at the end? "Unless you repent." Beloved, do you feel this? There is a weightiness here in the balance between gracious rebuke and the threat of just judgment that Jesus expresses here. To encourage them to repentance and to hold out the judgment if they don't. Jesus' three-part imperative given to the church in response to their sinfulness is what? Remember, repent, and do. He calls them to remember his first calling them from darkness of sin into the light of salvation. The fiery fuel that made them eager to learn from his word and the awe of God's holiness and love and hearing of their need to defend the church from fierce wolves and to bond together in love because he first loved us. He calls them to remember this. And so my challenge, and I think the challenge of this text to us, church, is do you remember? First thing he calls them to is remembrance. He then calls them to repent of this. Turn back from foolishly presuming their own holiness. That which causes you to lose a wonder. Repent from that which causes you to lose a wonder and a grandeur of God's holiness. Repent from prideful arrogance. Repent from seeing his word as known and a set of stale doctrines to just be referenced occasionally. Repent and turn to Christ. This is Jesus' call for sinners, and this is Jesus' call for edifying his church. To repent and turn back to himself. The third thing he tells them is do. Remember, repent, and do. The sixth point there on your outline as we continue is that Jesus compels his churches to conquer by holding fast to truth in love. Now you might be thinking there, Brother Blake, there's a typo there. You said churches. This is the letter to the Ephesians. Pick back up verse 6. "Yet this you have." So he leads with the commendations, gives the rebuke, follows by a commendation. "Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The blessing of Revelation is for those who will hear and keep it. Is this just a letter for the church at Ephesus to hear and to keep? No. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This might be a letter to the church at Ephesus, but this is a timeless message for all churches who wish to walk in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, beloved, it is a timely message for us. As we continue in Revelation, we'll see that it is by the blood of the Lamb and the testimony to His work that the church conquers in this. Holding fast to the truth means holding fast to the truth that it is not by our holding fast that we are saved, but by the blood of the Lamb. It is His love which has drawn us to Himself. It is His great love with which He loved us that He has united us as His body. And thus, it is in His love that we live and that we will know continually, and that the world will know continually that we are His. Because they will know we are Christians by our love. If you're not a believer, I encourage you with this same encouragement which Christ gives to His church. I encourage you to repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is near. If you are a believer, I encourage you, beloved, let us hold fast to sound doctrine, but don't let love grow cold. Let's pray, church. God, as we come before You, humbled by Your graciousness to us in the cross of Christ, humbled by Your love displayed, made known in our hearts, and by which we walk, draw together in community, love for one another. I pray, God, that You would help us to hold fast to the truth of Your word, to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, but to not do so lovelessly, coldly. Rather, Lord, I pray that in our holding fast to sound doctrine, by Your Spirit's working in us through Your word, our love for You would abound. And they would abound so as to work itself out in loving others well, beginning here amongst ourselves. I pray, Lord, for any of those who may be here who have not realized this truth, Your love displayed in the cross of Christ to die for sin and rise into eternity. Pray, Lord, that You would bring them unto repentance of their sin, confession of that repentance, confession of Christ as Lord, and raise them to walk in a newness of life. And I pray all of this as we prepare ourselves to observe the Lord's Supper. And so I pray, God, that You would help us to see in this tangible moment Your love displayed for us in the cross of Christ, that it might bloom and abound evermore in loving one another as part of Your body and pouring out Your love as we share Your gospel to a dark and dying world. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. name.